Are we live?
We are live. David, thank you very much for your grace today in not picking on me. I appreciate, as an older brother, your exercising all of that discernment. Dave is, many of you know this, but Dave is a precious gift to us here on our staff. And you heard just a tiny bit of the ability that God has given him on that piano, which he has in turn given back to the Lord. And, you know, I've said this, and I don't mean this lightly. If the Lord takes me before he takes Dave, I want Dave to play at my funeral. And I already have a list of the hymns made out to celebrate that event. Now, some people may be celebrating it for the wrong reason, but we're going to celebrate it for the right reason, because our hope is not in our efforts, but it's in the eternal God who loves us and gave himself for us. So I just love having Dave here. Well, it is a privilege to be back in the teaching role. I did the first two Sundays of this summer and really wanted to introduce a number of the staff that God has blessed us with here at Mount Hermon. You know, to think that in this camp setting, we have five people who have been ordained and are fully equipped to be pastors, but have been called of God to minister in this area is very precious. And so it's been fun this summer to introduce some of the folks that never met Ron Taylor, who is the Reverend Ron Taylor down at our Redwood camp. And today, if it had not been for pneumonia and the fact that Danny Wallen is in his first summer as the director of Ponderosa Lodge, and in the middle of it he got pneumonia, Danny Wallen, Reverend Danny Wallen, would be here. And Danny, you'd love Danny. And if you are a regular here, if he gets better at the end of August, he'll be here to do one of these. But Danny's 30 years of age, been to seminary, loves the Lord immensely, and is a great surfer. Now, when you want a guy to minister to high school kids, you know, the credentials don't get any better than that. And we just feel really blessed to have him up on the top of the mountain here on our property, overseeing that vital ministry to teenagers. I know you're aware of this, but I just want to say this for the sake of emphasis this morning. One of the things I love about Mount Hermon is the fact, Gene and Mike, don't be embarrassed. Come right up front. We saved you these two seats right here. These are our neighbors, and I love having them. Look at this outfit Gene's got on. Gene, I wore my Olympic tie this morning. Let's give Gene a hand. Yes, yes, great. Come on, Mike. You're not, no. Oh, you have to leave, so you're going to sit in the back. All right, well, Gene will take notes for you. Have we sufficiently embarrassed you yet? Anyway.
Well, let's say belated happy birthday.
Yeah, I know. You've done it. One of the things I love about Mount Hermon is that we have two camp facilities along with this conference center that operate year-round. And some of you have heard me describe the ministry of Mount Hermon being like, and I borrowed this from E.V. Hill, so I wish I could claim originality. I can't, nor can I say it like E.V. Hill says it, all right? But he talks about the fact that ministry is much like a baseball diamond. First base is salvation, second base, discipleship, nurture, sanctification. Third base is service. And after you go around the bases, you get to go home, which is heaven. Do you know that here at Mount Hermon, we are largely a first and second base ministry? We have some third base implications for those of us that are on full-time staff and for our summer staff. But we aren't a good third base place because most people that come here are here for very short amounts of time. That's one of the vital functions, not the only, but one of the vital functions of the local church, is to be a place where we invest whatever God has equipped us with in service to him. But here at Mount Hermon, first base is very important for us to clearly and lovingly articulate, share, offer the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to people. Do you know that 80%, in fact, the statistic is closer to 85% of the people that meet Jesus Christ as their personal Savior do so before the age of 18. Before the age of 18, 85%. It's between, depends on the survey, 80 to 85%. That is why those camp ministries that we have are so vital to what we do here. And I am so delighted to have two men who love the Lord, who have a heart for the lost, and who are involved at Ponderosa and at Redwood as men equipped to teach the Word of God, to handle it well. And folks, I'd love to just spend the rest of this hour telling you about what God's done in the lives of kids. I just got a letter this week. I'll tell you about this one. From a couple who are Asian, who adopted a young man from Kenya, a boy. They wanted a son. They adopted a Kenyan boy. His name is, well, I won't tell you. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But anyway, he went to Redwood 2 weeks ago and through the week met Christ for the first time as a Savior. When his folks came to pick him up on Saturday, climbed in the car, they said, "How was your week?" And the first words that came out of his mouth, this is his mother wrote and said this, the very first thing he said is, "Mom and Dad, I want you to know that I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." He used those exact words. This lady wrote me an incredible letter just describing her joy at what had taken place. Folks, I love those ministries. So if you've never been down at the bottom of the hill or up at the top of the hill, just in the middle here, you need to get the bubble out of the middle occasionally and, you know, go see these places and then pray for them. If you love Mount Hermon, pray for those ministries. That's not the only thing they're involved with, but that is a vital dimension of our ministry here in those two places. Now, I didn't come to tell you about Mount Hermon today, but I came to open up the Word of God, and I hope you came too. If you want to take your Bibles, it's no mystery where our text is. It's on that worksheet. And by the way, you'll notice there are some words missing on that worksheet. That is a sneaky device by this teacher to try to get you to participate in the learning this morning. Now, to do that, you will need a pencil, a pen, or a dirty fingernail. And one of those things will work. And if you don't have a pencil or pen and you would like one, why don't you kind of raise your hand or nudge your neighbor, and maybe we have enough here to share. I don't know. Ben's not here, so I don't know if we have any in a box back there. But women's purses are great things. You know, if you see a woman with a purse, just ask her. You know, it's amazing what's contained in those things. And so that may solve the problem too. Before we... by the way, those of you still coming in, it's great, and I'd like to tell you there are a lot of seats left, but I don't think there are. So just set them right up, and we're glad you're here. I'd like to, before we open the book, I'd like to talk to the author. So let's just do that, shall we? And then we'll get started. Father, we thank you this morning for your precious gift of Jesus. Without him, nothing that we do here today would have any meaning whatsoever. We'd still be lost in a system of trying to perform in order to merit righteousness. How grateful we are that in your grace and in your mercy, you sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. And this morning, we thank you for the gift of your word, which is so full of that which is real and life-related. And my prayer this morning is that you would direct my words and our thoughts together so that whatever is accomplished in these next minutes would bring glory to yourself, would strengthen us, and which would ultimately benefit the work that you want accomplished here on planet Earth. So we commit this time to you, thanking you for the Spirit of God, which is our paraclete, the one called alongside to help us to learn, to understand, and to grow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told about a Jewish synagogue. And in this synagogue, the head rabbi would go daily, and he would move to a corner of the synagogue, and he would fall to his knees, and he would begin, with eyes cast down, would begin to hold his chest like this, and would over and over and say, "I am nothing, I am nothing, I am nothing, I am nothing." And one of the younger priests in the temple, synagogue, seeing this, younger rabbinical students, decided that if it was good for the head rabbi, it'd be good for him too. And so he began to do this daily. After the head rabbi would do this, this is a joke, by the way, so don't get too serious on this. Some of you were looking quite serious and taking notes. Don't take notes. This is not, don't take notes on this. So anyway, the younger rabbinical student was, you know, "I am nothing, I am nothing." Well, the janitor in the building, observing this go on month after month, decided that this was good for the head rabbi and good for the young rabbi, is probably good for him too. So after they would finish one day, or after they finished one day, he decided to go over in a corner and do the same thing. And as he bowed there, saying, "I am nothing, I am nothing," the head rabbi punched the young student and said, "Hey, look who thinks he's nothing." We're going to talk about that only from a totally different perspective in this parable, which is a well-known parable, but which has tremendous implications for us attitudinally, as well as implications for us positionally before God. So would you read with me? Just you watch. We used to do this together. Remember when we all had Scofield Bibles and you could, and we were all King James, and you could say, yeah, and you could all say, turn to page whatever, and we could all read. Well, we can't do that anymore. So, and that's fine. I'm not complaining. I'm grateful, all right, for all of the insights that come from these good translations. But just listen as I read to you out of the NIV, Luke 18, starting with verse 9, going through verse 14. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Now, let's go to your notes here today, and we'll get started. Before we get into the text, I want to just talk a little bit about the context. You know, you've heard this before. We got this in seminary all the time. A text without a context is a pretext. So while we're not going to contextually deal with the whole, you know, this is called the Jerusalem narrative, these chapters of Luke, and go through that whole passage, what I want to do is help just focus us in on the specifics of this passage. First of all, it says Jesus told this parable. Question is, what is a parable? What is a parable? The word parable comes from the Greek word parabole. It's the root from which we get the English word parallel, parallelogram, etc. The word literally means to place beside or to lay alongside. So in the Greek, when you use the word parabole, it means to lay alongside or to place beside. A parable is a comparison story where one thing is laid alongside another for the purpose of teaching. Jesus is using human reference, human illustrations to illustrate things that are not tangible. The tangible illustrates the intangible. The earthly illustrates the heavenly. And in so doing, it helps us to understand something of God's character and something of God's actions. You've heard this before. They are indeed earthly stories with heavenly meanings. It's an old cliche, but there's truth to that. Now, as we look at parables, we see that they are both mirrors and windows. As mirrors, they help us to see us. When we read these parables, we see us, sometimes as we are, sometimes as we were, sometimes as we're processing. As windows, they help us to see God, His character, and His perspectives. Parables are wonderful. By the way, that's what we've been studying all this summer in our adult Bible study, is parables. Now, in this parable that Jesus tells, and I wish I had lots of time, it's called an inverted parabolic ballad. Jesus teaches a lot in these inverted parabolic ballads. Jesus was a genius at teaching this way. There are parables in the Old Testament. Remember when Nathan went before King David? to talk to him about his sin with Bathsheba, he didn't just walk in and say, "Well, king, you blew it." It was dangerous to walk into a king and say things like that. You know, we in our Western culture don't understand the concept of monarchy and authority. You just didn't do that. So when Nathan was granted permission to come in before the king, what did he do? He told him a story, remember? About a man who had lots of sheep and a man who had one, and you know that whole story. And David, of course, got into that story. Boy, he was ready as the head adjudicator of all of Israel to make that pronouncement. And after he made that pronouncement, Nathan said, "Thou art the man." See, a parable was used to bring repentance to King David. But when you study the parables of Jesus, you see this form of teaching raised to perhaps its finest and most, I want to use the word here carefully, but perfect level. You can trace in many of his parables, you go back to Luke 15, and you can trace, we read that story of the man who had two sons. Remember the prodigal, we call it the parable of the prodigal son. Frankly, it's really the parable of the prodigal father, but you trace that through, and you will see for every line here, there's a line that follows. And that parabola, you know what a parabola is? It moves towards a climax in the middle, and then Jesus brings it out. The tightness of the construction, the beauty of the comparison, even the word plays that we miss completely because we're in English, and that was in Aramaic. We miss this, but it was wonderful. Jesus does that again here. Tight construction, tremendous truth. Two characters in this. The first one is a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees get a lot of bad press. You know, we're always, remember when you were a kid in Sunday school and the teacher would say, "The Pharisee." You sort of wanted to boo and hiss, you know, as kids. I remember when she'd say, "The Pharisees." I just had bad feelings, you know, these were bad people. Well, by way of background, let me talk to you about it, because now we don't have scribes in this, but often scribes and Pharisees are put together. So just give you a little background here. By way of background, the scribes were the professional theologians of the day. They were the seminary professors. Sorry, Ron. they were the ecclesiastical lawyers. They were the trained spiritual people whose job, by the way, was to protect and teach the law of God. They kept that law as perfect and as pure as they knew how to do. They lifted it up. They taught it. They carefully copied it, etc. On the other hand, the Pharisees were the devout lay leaders. Now, this is the Sunday school teacher. This is the Sunday school superintendent. This is the chairman of the board. This is all of those lay people who faithfully, year after year after year after year, give themselves to be a part of the work of God. Now, I'm contemporizing this a little bit, but that's what the Pharisees were. They were not professionals. They weren't full-time. They were lay people. They had jobs, but they were very committed to obeying the law and the 631 regulations set up around the law. These were kind of, you know, when the federal government, when Congress passes a law, I'm sure you're aware of this, it's sent to the relevant bureaucratic agency. So here is the law from Congress. I don't know, let's make something up. Name a law. Let's think of a law. I can't think of a law right now. But anyway, which one? Clean Water Act. Good one, Dave. Yes, the Clean Water Act is passed by Congress. It is sent over to EPA. Was that the relevant agency? It may take years before you ever get it back. And what they do is they sit there and they write all the regulations on how to take this law and put it into practice. Well, there were 631 regulations on how to take the Ten Commandments and put them into practice every day. And the Pharisees, the strict Pharisees, they wanted to obey every one of those 631 regulations, feeling that if they obeyed those regulations, they would certainly obey the law. And therefore, by obeying the law, they would be righteous. Now, you've heard me say this, some of you, before. If you go to the Holy Land, you often see pomegranates, carved into the stone, and pomegranates as a symbol. The reason a pomegranate was used as a symbol of these regulations surrounding the law was that every pomegranate on planet Earth has 631 seeds in it. Now, you've opened up a pomegranate. You've seen seeds? Well, if you ever want to get really erudite someday, count them. You will have 631 seeds. God created pomegranates, if it's fully ripe, with 631 seeds. And so the pomegranate was the symbol of all of these Pharisaic regulations surrounding the law. Both of these groups, scribes and Pharisees, were highly motivated. That's an I, this is a V, motivated spiritually. They wanted to be holy, and they wanted to help other people achieve holiness. See, my Sunday school teacher never told me this. She didn't tell me that these people were motivated spiritually. She just told me they were bad. But they were motivated people. Now, be careful, because just stay with me. The problem was this, a problem not unknown in our own day. They defined holiness as conformity to the rules. Holiness was an achieved righteousness, a self-righteousness. It was a righteousness that was gained by perfect performance. And you say, oh, bad people, they were really bad people, those Pharisees. Folks, every one of us, most every one of us in our Christian experience has moved through, and some get frozen in, that stage. We move from that early stage of being totally in love with Jesus, absolutely aware of His grace and His mercy that has brought and wrought our salvation. And we, as we sort of move into the Christian circles, people kind of nudge us and say, boy, now that you're a Christian, you know, you're certainly going to want to do this, and you won't want to do that, and, you know, you'll never, and, you know, and so we want to be holy, so we're young, and what do? We sort of adopt that, well, if Christians don't do this, I better not. And next, and you get sucked into the tubes of all of this stuff, and eventually you lose the joy. Sometimes you even lose sight of who saved you. You're all trapped in all this stuff, Christian stuff. Now, I know none of you have ever experienced this problem, but you may know some folks that have. Folks, this is legalism. Paul writes an epistle called Galatians precisely to confront this issue and says, what happened? You know, I mean, he doesn't... You want to read a passionate letter, read Galatians. Paul just can hardly get the salutation out before in about verse 6 he's saying, whoa, why are you leaving this? The gospel for another gospel. What are you doing? So anyway, it's a problem not unknown in our own day. I remember when Rachel and I, in seminary, went to join the little church. I'm not going to tell you the denomination, but it's a denomination that's a very good denomination. Many of you are part of this denomination here. That's why I'm not going to mention this denomination, and I'm not even going to tell you the letter it begins with. Okay? But we went to join this, and, you know, we sat with the elders, were interviewed, shared our testimony of how we'd come to know Jesus. They said, wonderful, now here is our church constitution and statement of faith. Fine, I'm reading through the constitution. I get to the statement of faith. It starts great. Talks about the personal work of Jesus Christ. Talks about the authority and inspiration of Scripture. Talks about that, a lot of things. But then it starts talking about, you know, statement of faith. Members of this church will never play cards, do not go to movies, and so forth. And it started delineating all this stuff. If they'd called them sort of bylaws or practices, but it was under statement of faith. Now, folks, can I just tell you this? I didn't do any of that stuff, but it really bothered me that that was part of the statement of faith. When did that become faith? When Scripture spells it out, we ought to do it. When Scripture doesn't spell it out, there ought to be a little latitude for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. Now, I'm not advocating license this morning, but what I am advocating is scriptural truth, not man-made rules. And I only say this to you because there are Pharisees today, just as there were then, and we can get sucked into this. Now, that's one character in this drama. There's a second character, the tax collector. Bum, ba bum, bum. Remember, tax collectors weren't exactly held up as high standards of anything. Remember in Sunday school when you remember flannel graph? You guys remember that? I remember the best flannel graph teacher I ever had. She was really creative. Now, some of you are really smiling. You've done this, haven't you? Me too. I've used flannel graph. This lady, I loved it because in her backgrounds, she had little slits cut. Now, nobody else ever had slits in their background. Now, you know what you can do with a slit in the background? You can make a person appear out of nowhere. I mean, as a kid, we'd be there and she'd say, and suddenly he arose, whoop, and out of this background where there was kind of a tomb, here comes a person like Lazarus. I was so amazed. Most people had to slap it up there, you know, and here was Lazarus, whoop, you know. She just moved him right out. It was wonderful. I never did see what she was pulling, you know, to get him out there, but it was great. Anyway, tax collectors, when they slapped the tax collector up there on the flannel graph, you know, nobody went, oh, you know, they were bad. Okay? That's why Jesus is using this example. The tax collectors were Jews. Ooh, this makes it worse. Who collaborated with Rome. You think back to the Second World War. Think back to collaborators. What did the native population of any country, whether it's France, or Italy, or any of those, what did they think of collaborators? Boy, they were worse than the occupying enemy. They should have been different, but they weren't. These were Jews. Rome was hated by the Jews, but there were Jews who collaborated with Rome, and what they did was that they bought an area, a geographic area, from the Roman government, and they farmed it for whatever they could extract from the people. And by the way, this still goes on in the Middle East today. This practice was all throughout the Near East back in Jesus' time. There's one remnant of it still today. It's really kind of interesting. When you go over there, particularly in Egypt is where you find this, you can buy a piece of riverbank or stream bank from the government. Now, the piece you want to buy is where it's shallowest or narrowest, and that's where people go across. And if you buy that from the government, then you can charge people whatever you want to go across. And it doesn't have to be the same for everybody. It's whatever you get. You pay the government X amount per year, and you collect whatever you get per year. That's exactly what the tax collectors did. They were hated by the people, in part because they generally charged a great deal more. You all know that, right? They were corrupt. Most of them were unscrupulous. Graft, favoritism were the norm. They are always listed with sinners, adulterers, and Gentiles. When the Pharisees are describing tax collectors, they never say tax collectors who are nice people. They are always tax collectors, the sinners, the Gentiles, the unclean, the adulterers, and the tax collectors. And the Pharisees who defined public morality considered these groups unclean, breakers of the law, morally corrupt. Now, you need to understand this. You sort of understood this. But you need to understand this as we now enter into this story, because Jesus is doing a very interesting thing when he tells this story. He could have told this story to teach this principle and use different characters, but he chose these characters on purpose. And you can't appreciate the intensity of the truth until you understand who they were and are. Now, the text, verse 9. Luke introduces us to this story, and he kind of tells the background as to why Jesus is entering into this parable. Evidently, and if you read back, you know, you can go back and find that in this particular period, this time of Jesus speaking, that there were tax collectors and there were also Pharisees in his audience, as well as his disciples. So we've got this hodgepodge of people that are following Jesus around, listening to him. And Luke then says, to some in this crowd who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus now tells this story. Jesus is aware of this. And here's the story. But first of all, verse 9, righteousness and its source. Luke is very concerned that the hearer of this parable, or the reader of this parable, understands what the central issue is. And here's what it is. The central issue of this parable, it's not a parable on prayer or modes of worship, you know, all those things are included. The central issue of this parable is self-righteousness. This parable is addressed to those who had the kind of faith follow this now, who had the kind of faith in themselves and their own powers that others are content to have in God. Jesus is addressing those whose source for this confidence is their own performance in piety. At issue in this story, at issue is whether our salvation rests in human performance or in God's mercy. Now I want to tell you, the Pharisees felt that it rested right here. And Jesus is introducing them to the God who they're trying to protect and preserve and saying, he's different than you think. Guess what? There are times when the Holy Spirit comes to us today and says, you who have walked with me for many years, you who have read the Word of God, you who have had these images and ideas downloaded through the years, I want to stretch you. I want you to see a new dimension. I want you to see an aspect of my character. I want you to understand me in a way that perhaps you've never understood before. That's sometimes hard for us. Do you know why? The known is comfortable. The unknown is risky. And without entering into a long and convoluted discussion, let me just mention one area that in the last few years has engendered a great deal of frustration. Music in the church. Now, there are pros and cons all over this thing. We're not going to argue it today. But there are times when we have to be careful in the way we ascribe righteousness. All right? So, enough on that. Notice I am not taking a position. I am just raising the issue. And by the way, just so you know, I'm okay. I love hymns. I also like choruses, too, but I love hymns. Yes, played on a guitar, whatever. I love hymns. It can be played on anything. You know, it's really interesting. Just, I'm sorry for this aside. I didn't really want to open up Pandora's box on this, but I just want you to understand that there are times when God wants to blow a fresh wind through us, and we've got to be careful that in our own sense of self-righteousness, we have contained truth, we understand it in its totality, and this is the way it is. We have to be careful because the wind of the Spirit of God, remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. Be careful you don't package it up, because God is bigger than anything we could ever package. That doesn't mean that the message that we have here ever gets changed. Don't ever confuse message and methodology. Methodologies can change. Message doesn't change. But when the message is true and the methodologies change a little bit, there are times when God calls us to be a little flexible. He is now challenging the Pharisees on their whole understanding of how righteousness is achieved. And it's ouchy. In fact, I can tell you how ouchy it is. It was so ouchy that they killed Jesus. They could not handle the picture of God that he was portraying. It didn't fit. And that's how they eventually took care of it, they thought. The problem was he rose, came back to life, blew every paradigm they've ever had. But you see, we can be guilty of getting locked in paradigms too. Now, here's the parable. It starts in verse 10. Two men go up. They go up. Now, in going up, the Pharisee is mentioned first. It is very appropriate and culturally proper that he would be mentioned first in this story. Why? Because he is clean. He is respected. He is of the high caste. The tax collector is unclean, not respected of the low class. So it's appropriate. However, just a little glimpse of the conclusion here. When it comes time to go down, the tax collector's in the lead, folks. The setting indicates that this is a corporate worship experience, not private devotion. These men are praying during the service, And most likely, they are praying during the incense offering that was part of the two daily atonement sacrifices in the temple. Every day at dawn, a lamb was sacrificed, an atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. And as that sacrifice was being consumed, there would be an incense offering also placed, and the smoke would billow up. And during that time was when the worshipers were free, because the way to God was now open. Why? Their sins had been covered by the sacrifice of the lamb. The way to God was open. They could now pray, and they would. And they would pray out loud. How many of you have ever been to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem? Are the people there just like we do in Western culture when the pastor says, now, let's all pray silently? Is that the way they pray? They pray out loud. We'll see that in just a second. Now, let me just describe. Typical worship, this is from one commentator. Worship in the temple in the first century. Many Jews would go up daily to the temple in order to be present at the worship, to receive the priestly benediction bestowed upon the people, and to pray during the burning of the incense. And it was during the incense offering that the people gathered for prayer in the court. This was so commonly accepted as the right time for private prayers that people not even in the temple were known to offer their own special petitions at this time. Happened at dawn, also happened at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So every dawn, every 3 o'clock in the afternoon is when the atonement offerings would be offered, and then the incense offering, and people just kind of knew this was the time that it was open to pray. And so many people calibrated their lives to this. So particularly those, they were late sleepers in those days too, so the afternoon got more prayer time than the morning. Not unlike our culture today, but I don't know that from fact, but that's my guess, and most commentators agree with that. All right, now, these two men then are praying during this time. They would individually pray after the atonement sacrifice of the lamb had temporarily covered the sins of the people and the way to God was open. Now, so we got two people praying. Then Jesus tells us their prayers. Here is the Pharisees' prayer. The Greek phrase proshieton indicates that this Pharisee was standing alone. Luke often introduces, some people interpret this a little differently. Many people will interpret this that he was praying to himself, but if Luke was going to introduce a soliloquy, he would use the phrase en hotio versus pros hotion, and you can trace this through the Gospel of Luke. So without going into this long linguistic analysis, if you'll just accept for this moment that what this meant was not that this man was praying to himself quietly, okay? What it meant was that he was standing apart from the rest of the people. That's what that Greek phrase means. He was standing alone. In a gesture of religious superiority, he stands apart from the other worshipers. Very interesting again. What are the reasons that he would do that? Well, another commentator has written, the Pharisee's reasons for standing apart can be easily understood. He considers himself righteous. Now listen to this. And indeed, quote, despises others, as we see from his description of them. When you read his description of these people, you catch his tone. It was all part of the custom of the day. We have a very hard time, I shouldn't say that. We have a very hard time publicly acknowledging this, although privately sometimes we get like this inside. Those who did not keep the law in the strict fashion were called people of the land, and Ron, your Hebrew is better than mine, but Am Haaretz, is that close? It's close enough, okay, he'll let it pass. These people, the Am Haaretz, again, another commentator said, were Jews who were ignorant of the law, who failed to observe the rules of cleanness and uncleanness, and were not scrupulous in setting apart tithes from the produce, heave offering, first tithe, second tithe, and poor man's tithe. So in the eyes of a strict Pharisee, the most obvious candidate for the classification of Am Haaretz, unclean, would be a tax collector. Hated. There was a type of uncleanness that would come to a Pharisee by ever touching this kind of a person, by ever sitting in a place where they had sat, or even brushing against them, or even leaning against something they'd leaned on. You had to be real careful as a Pharisee because you didn't know who leaned on that wall last. And if it was one of these Am Haaretz, you became unclean by virtue of having leaned against something where an unclean person had leaned. For the Pharisees, the clothes of an Amoretz were considered to bring suffering to them because of the uncleanness. So, because this Pharisee does not want to be unclean, he moves himself apart. His state of cleanliness is too important. He can't compromise this. He pulls himself away from the people to be holy. And that's what is described here in this phrase. In a gesture of religious superiority, he stands apart from the other worship. Most likely, his prayer was offered out loud. This was and is a typical Jewish practice today. The Pharisee is preaching. He isn't praying. He's preaching to the less fortunate unwashed around him. Read his prayer. Pharisee stood up, said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, adulterers, evildoers, or even like this," lifting his eyes, seeing this man at a distance, "this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." And you know, we sit here and we say, what pride, what arrogance, how haughty. I was in church, Twin Lakes, about a year ago, walked in on a Sunday morning, and just before the service started, this young couple came in and sat down in the pew right in front of us. She had a tank top on. He had a t-shirt on. They both had jeans. They didn't look like they'd ironed their jeans that morning. And I found myself inside beginning to think, there's something wrong with these people. They shouldn't be here like that. This is a holier place than this. I wish, you know, and I was thinking, now, folks, I'm embarrassed to tell you this. This doesn't feel good to tell you this. I was running through my mind thinking, you know, why couldn't they should take showers before they come in. They should do all this kind of stuff. What are they doing in here? I mean, I was running that through. And at that moment, while I'm in the midst of this little thingy, the pastor says, "Now let's stand up and meet everybody this morning." And so we did. And before I could utter a word, these two turned around and simultaneously began talking with total joy and enthusiasm. And what they were saying in stereo was they had just met Jesus that week. And they were alive with him. They'd searched for him for years, and now they'd experienced the love of Christ. Did we know Jesus? They wanted to make sure we were saved. They were, and they're going on like, I didn't say a word. I'm just listening to all this, you know. And then the pastor says, "Okay, everybody sit down." Boom, they turn around and sit down. And I'm sitting there with my attitude totally obliterated. Now, folks, I'm not justifying dirt. That isn't what I'm trying to say here. But what I am trying to say is, boy, do we need to be careful about those little attitudes that get in our heads. Do you know what? I'd love to fill Mount Hermon and fill the church with people who've just met Jesus. Because when you just meet Jesus, you are filled with a joy and a passion and a love that is utterly contagious. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. We ought to be a place that's open to the lost. I hope we never get so smug and so whatever that the lost don't feel like they can come. Because if they do, we are pulling ourselves apart and preaching. Now, I know we wouldn't say those words, but we're acting like it at least somewhat. Pharisee's got an eye problem. He needs to see a spiritual optometrist. He doesn't thank God for his gifts, nor does he make any requests. This is an interesting prayer. He doesn't thank the Lord for anything, doesn't ask anything of him. It's kind of a speech of self-achieved righteousness. His his prayer becomes an accusation. You ever been with someone who accuses people in prayer? Don't nod your head. But I've listened to some prayers like this. Lord, you know, certainly glad we're not like so-and-so, etc. Fellow worshiper, he's accusing him based on an image. He doesn't know this man. He doesn't know what's in his heart. He's got an image of a tax collector. And because he's got this image, he just downloads all this stuff. By the way, we do the same thing, so don't sit there looking smug this morning. At least some of us. I know some of you are really holy out here, but... And then he recites his own behavior, which goes way beyond the law's demands. Moses said you should fast once a year. This guy fasts once a week. Oh, I'm sorry, twice a week. Twice a week, yeah, twice a week. And, and tithes were only for certain things, but this man's not only tithing on the things he's supposed to, he's tithing on everything. And I brought some stuff here to read, but we don't have time. But you can go back in the culture of the time and read through. I mean, he even tithed on the herbs. You know, I mean, an herb tithe. How many of you have herb gardens? Do you tithe your herbs? I mean, etc. We won't get into all that. But, okay, that's the Pharisee. Now, look at the tax collector's prayer. Verse 13. Takes a couple of verses for the Pharisee. Takes one verse for the tax collector. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. Beat his breast, and he said, God, here's his whole prayer, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Notice the contrast, folks, between the image of this man as portrayed by the Pharisee and the reality. There's a difference between the image that the Pharisee gives us of what the, and the reality of who he really is. The accepted and proper posture. I don't know if you're aware of this, for prayer was to cross the hands over the chest. This is how, if you were to pray appropriately at that time in the temple, you would do this. You would, I got to be careful because there's a microphone here, but you would cross your hands, it would be a little closer, but I'm going to spread them because this mic, like this, and your eyes would be down. This was the appropriate posture for prayer, signifying respect for who God was in his holiness and his righteousness. This man goes further. He closes his hands into fists, and as he is praying, he is beating his chest like this. I want to just stop for a minute. Closes his hands into fists and beats his chest. For men, in the culture of that day, in the culture of this day, this is a remarkable thing. Let me read to you this. This is from a commentator who taught in the Near East for about 30 years. This dramatic gesture is still used today in villages all across the Middle East, from Iraq to Egypt, Palestine, etc. The gesture is used in times of extreme anguish or intense anger. It never occurs in the Old Testament, and it appears only twice in the Gospels, both times in Luke. But listen to this. The remarkable feature of this is that this gesture is never used by men, only by women. Never by men in the culture. It's a woman's thing to do. It is not a man's thing to do. Women customarily would beat on their chests at funerals. Men do not. For men to ever do this is a gesture of extreme sorrow and anguish. It is little wonder that in all of the literature, all of Scripture, we find this used only twice, here and at the foot of the cross, the only times that this is ever seen. It takes something of the magnitude of the cross experience, where it said, and Luke is the one who records this, that the multitude, and it says all the multitude, which would have included men and women. So when he uses the term all the multitude, went home beating on their chests. The only times that would ever, that's ever recorded in Scripture, this happens. I want you to see this because it gives you some idea of the depth of the pathos of this man, of the sense of his unworthiness before God, of the anguish of his soul, that he was so dirty as a sinner, and he needed God's mercy, that he didn't just fold his hands and look down. He beat his chest. Jesus is laying a picture of a broken, humble, penitent man at this point. And it just galls the Pharisees that he picks a tax collector as this person. Should have been a Pharisee. Who is that person? For men, this is a gesture of extreme sorrow and anguish. It's recorded only here at the cross. The language of his prayer literally means, oh, this is wonderful. We don't have time to go into this either. But when he prays this, God have mercy on me, what he really is saying, if you take the Greek apart, is, God, make an atoning sacrifice for me. That a sacrifice that the priest has just offered on the altar was the sacrifice for all of the nation of Israel. But God, make one for me. Make it for me. I need my sins propitiated. The word here is the same word that's translated in 1 John 2:2, propitiation. Satisfy your wrath with a sacrifice. The wrath that's stored up against me, satisfy that with a sacrifice so that I can come into your presence clean. This man, aware of his own sin and unworthiness, with no merit of his own to commend him, notice he doesn't say anything about his own actions, makes this request to God. I long to have my sins atoned for. I long to be justified in your sight. Now, verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. Two went up, two go down. Only now the tax collector is mentioned first, because he is the one who has been declared righteous in God's presence, justified. Only those broken of heart and trusting in God's atonement, in Christ's sacrifice, are made right with God. Folks, you know this. There is nothing that you and I can do to earn our salvation, to merit justification. There's nothing we can do. But the great news is this. God's arms are open. If you're here today, really still investigating, you know, I've heard people say this as I've shared Christ with them. If you knew, Roger, what my life was full of, I can still see Don. I remember this hunk of a guy, 6'4", saying to me, God could never accept me with the stuff that's in my life. And I would say to him, oh, Don, that's not true. There is nothing you could do that's greater than the love God has for you and then the mercy he can share for you and what he can forgive you. There's nothing. Don, to this day, still hung up at that point. To my knowledge. Folks, there is nothing bigger than God's mercy and forgiveness today. Aren't you glad for that? None of us would be here today were it not for that. Only those broken of heart, trusting, okay. The final verse affirms that only the humble will be exalted. This is a tough verse in 20th century America. You don't take courses in humility. There are no courses in humility. There aren't seminars in humility. There's all kinds of seminars on leadership, followership, humility. That's not a big thing. But you know what God's saying? This is who gets exalted in my kingdom. The last shall be first. It's hard for us. Now just don't nod your head, but folks, be real this morning. It is hard for us. And when you have loved the Lord for a long time and you've spent years reading His Word and you have gone to church faithfully and you've come to Mount Hermon and you've heard all of these great speakers and you've poured all of this in, there comes by osmosis a certain degree of spiritual chutzpah. And we, without trying, sort of slide into attitudes that are like this. Folks, do you know what God loves? Broken, repentant people who come to Him in their brokenness And he can throw his arms around them, love them, strengthen them. It's tough when people get stiff with pride. You ever tried to hug a proud person? Now, conclusion, here it is. Righteousness is a gift. Folks, you can't earn your righteousness. You cannot. There is none righteous, no, not one. We could quote a number of verses on this. There is no righteousness that comes from self-effort. It is a gift from God made possible by the atonement sacrifice to sinners who come to Him in confession of sin and in full awareness of their own inability to achieve righteousness. We all, deep down inside our hearts, want to know that we are okay with God. We want to be in connection with God. And the biggest struggle of humanity is getting over this ingrained John Wayne tendency that we can do it ourselves. You look at every other religious structure on planet Earth, every other religious structure on planet Earth, and the one that is closest to being exempt from this is Mithraism, but even it has elements of this. Every other religious structure on planet Earth has as a part of it man's efforts to earn the favor of a holy God. And God comes along and says, folks, I've got good news and I got bad news. What do you want to hear first? We said, well, tell us the bad news. The bad news is this: there is nothing you can do in your own strength to merit my favor. But the good news is this: I've made a way, not only by which your sins can be forgiven, the atonement can be effected, the propitiation of your sins, the justification will occur, the declaration of righteousness, but I'll even take it one step further. I'm not only going to declare you righteous, I'm going to clothe you with the righteousness of my Son, so that every time I look at you positionally, I will see you just as righteous as I see Jesus. You see, we don't do that through our strength. We receive that by faith. Just as you receive salvation by faith, you receive righteousness by faith. It's not a second act of grace. It's just a matter of believing that this is the way God is. The atonement is useless and worthless to anyone who tries to do it this way. It doesn't work. The keeping of the law, even the achieving of a standard beyond the norm, does not secure righteousness. That's what Jesus is trying to say. He's got this Pharisee. He not only keeps the law, he keeps it way beyond. I've had people say to me, well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm keeping it above the norm. I'm glad for that. I really want to say that. I am glad that you have a sense of right and wrong and that you desire to do that. But can I say this to you lovingly? It will not get you into heaven. It will not bring you into a family relationship with the living God. I'm glad for what you're trying to do. It makes you a good citizen, but not a citizen of heaven. Because God's standard is perfection. None of us are perfect, so He sent the perfect Son of God to die in our place. He effected the penalty, or He effected the propitiation, took the penalty for our sins. And today we come to God through Him, clothed in His righteousness, not our own. So the bad news again is this, folks. There's no smugness. Just erase smugness. It just has no place in the family of God. There's no ground for it. There's no call for it. And it accomplishes absolutely nothing positive, and it accomplishes a lot of stuff negative. You go down to the mall here on 41st Street in Santa Cruz, or the Great Mall in Milpitas, or whatever mall you'd like to go to. just do an interview with people. What do you think of Christians? What do you think of Christians? What do you think of Christians? Just ask people, regular, normal, run-of-the-mill Californians, what they think of Christians. You'll be shocked at what they'll tell you. And do you know what's going to undergird a lot of it? Well, they're kind of haughty. They're kind of hypocritical. They're not the kind of people I want to hang around. Well, how come all those sinners wanted to hang around Jesus, but they don't want to hang around Jesus' disciples? What's happened? Well, part of what's happened is this: self-righteousness. Self-righteousness distorts reality. Look at what it did to that Pharisee in terms of him seeing that tax collector. Did he see him as a lost person who needed to be brought into the family? No. He saw him as unclean. Keep him away. That's why I say, I don't ever want Mount Hermon. Now, folks, don't read this too far. But, folks, I don't ever want Mount Hermon to be unfriendly to a person who's seeking Jesus Christ. I don't think any ministry worth its salt ought to be unfriendly to the lost. Jesus wasn't unfriendly to the lost. He didn't compromise his convictions. He didn't compromise the truth. But he was friendly to the lost. Is that true? No, you're not convinced of that yet, are you? Is it true? Who did Jesus reserve his harshest words for? Tell me. The smug religious people. If I'm being too strong on you this morning, you just tell me that afterwards. You know who I'm talking to? I'm talking to me, too. You know, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, et cetera, et cetera. I received Christ at the age of 5. I was a pastor's kid. I went to every church service that known to planet Earth when I was growing up. I even went to all the missions conferences meetings when all my friends were out playing ball. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I can slide into those attitudes. I'm asking God to keep me like that tax collector. God, have mercy on me. I need your mercy. Close with this. The starting point for the New Testament understanding of imputed righteousness, made possible through Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross, is traceable to no less than Jesus himself. This whole concept of imputed righteousness was going to be brand new. And you know where it all started? Right here, when Jesus told this parable. He said, that guy's righteous, this guy's not. How did he get it? By his own efforts? No, because he came in brokenness to me. Do you know what? When we come in brokenness to God, you know what we get? He turns our brokenness into beauty. Isn't that true? He makes us beautiful. Not by what we do, but by what he does. So folks, when you walk out of here over to that auditorium this morning, I want you to go knowing that God, when he sees you today, if you know Jesus as your Savior, he sees you as righteous as he sees his Son. Could he see you differently? Sure, he's God, he's omniscient. But he's chosen not to do that because you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are. He's got a spot at his right hand reserved for you, higher than the angels. He can hardly wait to have you come and be with him. You say, oh, man, where'd you get all this? It's in Scripture, okay? But that is what our merciful God has done to his kids. By the way, if you're not one of his kids today, you can be. The fastest adoption agency on planet Earth is God, who takes in broken, humble, repentant people and loves to make something out of them. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible story that your Son, when he was here, told us. Simple, simple story, but profound in its implications. I pray today that the truth of this will kind of permeate our souls in a way that you personally want to bring about change in each of us. And may the correction occur not because of the words of man, but by the action of the Spirit of God. For your name's sake, for your kingdom's sake, as well as for our health's sake, spiritually. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.